You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me today for episode number 7. Today I have with me as a special guest a name that's probably familiar to most of you who are Trinity Foundation supporters, Dr. Paul Elliott of Teaching the Word. Dr. Elliott, thanks for joining me today.
Steve, thanks very much for having me. It's a pleasure.
Yes, yes, thanks so much. And I'm really looking forward to our conversation here today. Before we kind of dive into things, the subject of our talk here today is a talk that I actually had the opportunity to hear you give in person about a year and a half back at the Trinity Foundation Reformation Conference. And the title of the talk is "The Reformation is Not a Return to Pre-Reformation Positions." And as I said, when you gave this speech, say about a year and a half back, of course, that was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and that was a very good talk that you gave. In fact, I think you gave a couple of addresses, if I recall correctly. Is that right?
Yes.
Yeah, and that was something that was a enlightening, I think, for all of us who were there in the audience to hear you speak. And I just wanted to thank you, although belatedly, for coming and sharing your insights with us at that time. And the Trinity Foundation actually was able to go ahead and publish the first of the two addresses that you gave at the conference as the Trinity Review for last summer, summer of 2018. So I thought we'd go ahead and talk a little bit about some of the points that you brought up, because I think you raised some very important issues. And so I guess to kind of kick things off, the first thing I wanted to ask you about was the occasion of the article, of course, or the talk that you gave. It was the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, as we discussed. Now, what I really wanted to ask you, though, is why is it important for Christians in the 21st century to remember the events way back in the 16th century?
Well, Steve, I think in order to answer that question, it's first of all important for us to just remind ourselves what the Reformation was. And I think a good short definition of the Reformation is that it was the recovery of authentic biblical Christianity from the spiritual bondage of Roman Catholicism. And of course, that leads right away into the question, well, then what is authentic biblical Christianity? And that's something, unfortunately, that a lot of folks in the evangelical church today really don't fully understand. They don't understand that it is the belief, first of all, that the Bible alone is the Word of God, not the traditions of men, not human philosophies, or the pronouncements of ecclesiastical authorities, and not any of those things in addition to Scripture itself, not any of those things certainly in authority over Scripture. That the Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible can only be understood properly through the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, who's the divine author of every word. And everything else that was worthy about the Protestant Reformation really comes from that foundation. First of all, of course, the recovery of the biblical view of salvation, which had been lost, what we often call the doctrines of grace, that salvation is by God's grace alone, that it's by faith or belief alone in the person and work of Christ alone for eternal life, and that faith or belief in itself is God's gracious gift to sinners, and that the biblical view of salvation is the belief, as we find in 1 Peter chapter 5, that God is the God of all grace, literally meaning that he's the source, the bestower of all grace. It's all in him, from him, of his nature. It is not in any sense something that has its source or its method of bestowment in a church or in ecclesiastical authority, as Rome would have it. A lot of folks don't understand that today. And furthermore, the authentic biblical Christianity that was recovered by the Reformers 500 years ago also involved a right view of the church itself. Scripture declares that the appointed representative of Christ on earth during this present age is not a succession of Roman popes residing in the Vatican, but it is God the Holy Spirit residing in the heart of each and every regenerated believer in Christ, and God the Holy Spirit operating in the world, as Jesus said, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And So if we lose our grasp of these things, we haven't just lost our grasp of a nice set of historical facts that are good to know. What we've really lost is our grasp of authentic Christianity. And so I believe that's why it's vitally important for Christians in the 21st century to understand the events of the 16th century, when these great facts that had been so obscured and lost for centuries were recovered and brought back into the light of day.
That's I can just say amen to that. Thank you for sharing those points, Dr. Elliott. I think, you know, so much of, you know, we talk now about the contrast, or talk about the Reformation's contrast between the doctrines of grace and, you know, Luther and what Calvin taught, and the Roman Catholic Church. But, you know, unfortunately, you know, we live in a time now where even a lot of people who call themselves evangelicals or call themselves Protestants don't understand those differences anymore. And so much of what they teach is not all that much different than what Rome teaches.
Very true.
Yeah. Now, moving on, you had written in your the article that you had written, you had indicated that in so much of the so-called evangelical or Protestant church today, the Reformation is utterly dead. But in Roman Catholicism today, the Counter-Reformation is still very much alive. I'd like you to expand on that point a little bit.
Well, you know, that's something that a lot of people don't realize is happening. That's a dynamic, a spiritual dynamic that a lot of people aren't in touch with. And I frankly must say that in recent years, it's been something that I've just been increasingly more and more aware of. Let me give some examples of the Protestant Reformation being utterly dead. I tend anymore to preface the words Protestant and evangelical with the prefix post, the post-Protestant church, the post-evangelical church, because I think we're living in a post-Protestant, post-evangelical age in much of the visible church. A lot of people look at the Evangelicals and Catholics Together documents from the mid-1990s onward, and point to that, and indeed those documents did represent an abandonment of authentic biblical Christianity. There was an abandonment in those documents of things like the absolute insistence on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. But that wasn't a starting point. That was really, I guess you'd say, one of the high marks or low marks, depending on how you want to view it, in the path that things have gone down. The ECT documents were in many ways the product of developments that have been going on for a long time in evangelicalism or in nominal Protestantism. I think often, in particular, of Billy Graham as a force in this regard, that from the 1950s onward, Billy Graham, early, very early, earlier than most people realize in his career, began cooperating with the Roman Catholic Church in his evangelical crusades. And that cooperation was initially very much behind the scenes. It was unknown even to evangelicals and fundamentalists who still supported him in the early 1950s. But by the late 50s, Billy Graham was cooperating openly with the Roman Catholic Church. He was openly bringing Catholic leaders onto the leadership teams of his crusades in different cities. And by the late 50s, he had Roman Catholic priests as counselors to meet with people who came forward during the crusades. And if someone would come forward in a crusade and that person happened to be from a Roman Catholic background, the Graham organization would put that person in contact with a Roman Catholic counselor there in the crusade meeting, and they would refer that person back to the Catholic Church, back into that system of darkness and bondage after the crusade was over. And this sent a strong message to a lot of Protestants, a strong message to a lot of untaught evangelicals. And the message was, well, Roman Catholicism must not be so evil after all. The differences between Romanism and Protestantism must not be that great. If a man like Billy Graham can make spiritual common cause with Roman Catholics, then why should my church continue to maintain a separated position? And so the barriers began to come down, and authentic biblical Christianity recovered at the Reformation was compromised. And more and more, the church adopted this byword, a two-word byword, doctrine divides. Don't talk about doctrine. Don't talk about these these doctrinal differences between Roman Catholicism and authentic biblical Christianity, because that's divisive, and we want to have unity. And many Christians don't realize that this was the work of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, an ongoing Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. It was the work of Romanism to co-opt leading Protestants like Billy Graham, bring them into compromise for the purpose of undoing the work of the Protestant Reformation. And I speak at various churches week by week, and a couple of years ago, actually just a few weeks before the Trinity Conference, at which I gave the lectures that you're speaking of, I preached at an evangelical church, and after the service, they mentioned that they wanted me to come back and speak again, and so we were looking at my calendar, and I had to tell them that some of the dates that were on their list that they were interested in were already blocked out, because I was going to be speaking at the end of October at three different conferences commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And one of the elders who was standing there as part of this little impromptu meeting, he said, "Well, I guess the Reformation was a good thing."
Wow.
In other words, he had doubts. And I knew from his church background that he'd previously been involved in a reputedly evangelical denomination that downplays the Reformation, downplays Protestantism, because they believe that's divisive. They believe that that'll drive people away. And I encounter this more and more and more as I go around to various places. Now, in that particular church, I had the opportunity to go back a few weeks later. There was open time in the calendar, and I went back a few weeks later, and the message that they heard that day was what it means to be a Protestant, preaching from Romans 12, 1 and 2. So these are the kinds of things that are going on. These are the kinds of things that are happening that really indicate, and there's so much more I could say on this, but these are things that indicate that the Counter-Reformation is very much alive. But before we leave that question, I would like to mention one other thing on a positive note, and that is that in the United States, in Great Britain, and other places, there are groups that are remaining self-consciously Protestant in our time. In the United States and Canada, I think in particular of the churches and other constituent bodies that make up the American Council of Christian Churches. I'm privileged to serve on the American Council's executive board, and the American Council holds a convention here in the United States in different churches in different cities every October, and it is an outstanding event, and I would encourage anyone who can to go to those events if you can. The ACCC goes back to 1941. They've been at it for over 75 years now, and have remained staunchly Protestant. And I also think of the Protestant Alliance in Great Britain, which takes a similar position, and the Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland as well. These are groups within the grand scheme, the total scope of the visible church today. These are small minorities, But they do constitute a remnant that is standing firm. And we should really be thankful for them, and we should really support them.
I agree, and I'm glad that you brought that up, because sometimes it can seem that, you know, you look around and things can seem pretty overwhelming and maybe pretty dark. But it's, you know, God will always has had and always will have his faithful servants, and we need to remember that. So, yeah, thank you for bringing that up. I wanted to ask you about another point that you brought up in your article. I thought this was interesting. And you mentioned that there's an extreme makeover being done to the church by today's evangelical leaders. And you detailed some of the dangers of that. So what could you tell us a little bit about some of the dangers that that presents to the church?
Yeah, and maybe I should begin by describing a little bit what that involves. What this redefinition of the church that's going on is really, what it really constitutes is a downward spiritual spiral. There's a philosophy that's being implemented by the leadership in most nominally evangelical churches today, and that philosophy is that we need to stop focusing on the people that we already have. We need to focus on going after those who are outside. And so we need to go to unbelievers and ask them what the church should look like. We need to ask them what the church should preach and how the church should worship. And we need to find out what will please and impress unbelievers. And then we need to give that to them. And even if that means that there needs to be a disregard for the people who have already been there for a long, long time. The movements that are involved in this kind of thinking, you know, we know them as the purpose-driven church and the emergent church, the new paradigm movement, all these other movements, they really have a common message. And the common message is forget what the Bible says, but listen to your leadership. Do the things that they've decided are the right things to do to attract greater numbers. And in the last few years, over 500,000 self-described evangelical pastors and church leaders have gone to seminars and workshops to tell them how to do this kind of thing. And the interesting thing is that Roman Catholic priests are going to those seminars by the thousands right along with them. And Roman Catholic priests are being encouraged to do that so that a fellowship, a bond, can be developed even right there if it hasn't begun before that. The barriers can begin to be taken down even at that point if they haven't been taken down already. And so you find churches beginning to tamper with God's ordained methods. We often hear, oh, we're not changing the message, we're only changing methods. But what you find is that inevitably churches that are tampering with God's ordained methods, they're also tampering with the message. And so much of the evangelical church no longer preaches that the Bible is totally accurate in all that it says, because that's an unpopular message. And Roman Catholicism is not unwilling to take that same kind of a tactic, to say that there are ways in which we might need to reinterpret the Bible in the light of scientific developments, whatever the case may be. So we have much of the evangelical church today that's not preaching the one true gospel that saves souls. Much of the evangelical church not training and instructing people to have biblical discernment. Biblical discernment meaning test everything against the authority of Scripture. You throw out the authority of Scripture, you throw out biblical discernment. And instead, there's this self-serving agenda on the part of the leadership. And it's certainly a page out of the Romanist book. And what happens, as I've put it very often, is that you have this downward spiral where the church, first of all, becomes unplugged from the Word of God, from the wisdom of God, plugs into the word of sinful man, the wisdom of the fallen world, even if that wisdom of the fallen world is wrapped in an ecclesiastical cloak. as in the case of Romanism. And the church, having unplugged itself from its legitimate authority, becomes uncertain of what it believes. Becomes, as in the case of that one elder I spoke of, uncertain about whether these great events of the past were actually a benefit or not. There are many today who would say that the Protestant Reformation was a mistake. And a church that is uncertain is going to become ineffectual. It's going to become impotent in the genuine mission of preaching the gospel and building up the saints. Is going to become ill-equipped to do spiritual battle, is going to be a shell of what it should be, and have no gospel message to offer, not lead people to Christ, but actually lull people into thinking that they are spiritually safe when they are in greater spiritual danger than ever. So you have this deadly downward spiral that's happening in evangelical churches all over America. The American church has exported this phenomenon to the wider world. You've got things like the Hillsong movement that originated in Australia that really is an export from the United States that is very much part of this picture, and other movements in other places. And so what you have, even in churches that were once sound, and I have interactions with a lot of cases like this. You have a church that was once sound that enters into this kind of a paradigm, and the laws of mathematics always work. The percentage of genuine Christians in the congregation continually shrinks, and the percentage of those who are unsaved, or they've been mistakenly led to believe that they are saved when they're not, that continually rises. And it doesn't take many years for the thinking and practices of an unsaved supermajority to develop within a church that was once sound and to dominate that church spiritually.
I think the New Testament put it, a little leaven leavens the whole lump.
Yes, yeah. Very definitely.
Yeah. Now, in your speech in your paper, you talked about a number of different ways in which you see the Protestant church returning to pre-Reformation positions. I'd like you to speak a little bit to that.
Yeah, I believe I'm going a little bit from memory here. I think I talked about four areas. I'll just try to touch on them briefly. The first was that the post-Protestant church is returning to a state of biblical illiteracy that's really not materially different from the situation that existed before the Reformation. Before the Reformation, you had a situation where the Bible was not translated into the vernacular language. You could only have it in the original Greek or Hebrew, or in the Latin of the scholars. And Bibles were literally chained to pulpits, and people couldn't read or hear the actual Word of God in any language, really, much less in their own native tongue. But we have a similar kind of biblical illiteracy that's growing today, and it's happening in two ways. One is the growth of the Bible paraphrase in place of actual translation of the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church, and the Jesuits in particular, and I've published some material on our website at Teaching the Word about this, they're encouraging and financing new translations of the Bible for both Catholics and non-Catholics that are either paraphrases or what are called dynamic equivalence versions rather than actual translations of the text. The two that are probably the best known paraphrase probably is the Message, which is the leading Bible of the purpose-driven movement. The New International Version is the most popular among the dynamic equivalence translations. And when people have those in their hands, what they have is not what the original actually says, but what some man or some group of men have decided that it says. And as often or not, those paraphrasers or those dynamic equivalence producers aren't even believers. That was the case with Eugene Peterson, who was the author of the Message. He was a liberal Presbyterian. Another way that this is happening, biblical literacy, going back to a pre-Reformation position, is that even though we have this proliferation of Bibles and Bible translations and so on, scripture reading, comprehensive scripture reading, has virtually disappeared in the post-Protestant church. I'm old enough to remember a time when in the strongly Protestant churches in which I grew up, the congregation read the Bible systematically, often multiple chapters on a Sunday. Today, very little of the preaching in the postmodern church is systematic exposition of Scripture. It's more topical, it's more of a hit and miss, and often as not, I would say that today what we have substituting for Scripture is a message that's not expositing the Word of God, it's expositing a leadership agenda of some sort or other. And this is another page out of the Romanist book. Now, there's a second way in which the church is going back. I'll just touch on this briefly, and that is emphasizing the idea of the church as experience. This was a great thing in Roman Catholicism, that you went for the experience, you went for the building, you went for all the trappings, and those were the things that impressed, and those were the things that gave you a warm feeling and a feeling that somehow you had been closer to God. Today, it's a different model. It's a different mode. It's what we might call the American Idol or MTV mode. We have magazines that are being produced today, like there's a magazine called Worship Facilities and another one called Church Production that tell churches how to put on a multimedia stage production as a quote-unquote worship service every Sunday or every Saturday night whenever they decide to do it. And a few years ago, I went to a trade show as an observer. There are actually trade shows where these things are promoted, and you have Sony and Yamaha and Panasonic, all these other big names. They're selling the churches the same kinds of laser light systems and scenery and props and all that that they'll sell to theme parks or nightclubs or theaters. Fog machines. I thought the fog machines in this trade show were kind of a great metaphor for the whole thing.
That, yeah,
they're going around and promoting this great fog mentality when pastors and church leaders should be having absolute solid scriptural clarity. There's that on the one side, and then on the other side, there are cases where churches are adding the trappings of Rome back to their services. And sometimes it's happening, both are happening at once. You have, not only the what people would call the contemporary side of things, but you also have the robes and the altar and the incense and the banners and processions and all of that. So, you've got an unbiblical formalism, a pre-Reformation formalism in some cases, replacing authentic Christianity. In other cases, you've got this MTV style abandonment of a sound mind and of self-control and calling it worship.
Yeah, and both of those miss the mark.
Yes.
Just in different ways. And you had also mentioned, too, in your paper there, talking about deeds instead of doctrine. And what do you mean by that exactly?
Okay. That is something that is especially being promoted by men like Rick Warren, and I would also mention Tim Keller in that same category. I think that Rick Warren was probably the one who first used the term deeds instead of doctrine. He made the point that Reformation of 500 years ago was all about doctrine, that the Reformation that he's trying to promote now would be all about deeds. And his emphasis, and the emphasis of people like Tim Keller, is on social justice, on what many used to call long ago the social gospel, in place of the authentic gospel, and the whole emphasis on making this present evil world somehow a better place, rather than pointing people to the world to come.
Sure. And this kind of, to some degree, circles back with some comments you made earlier, but I wanted to ask you about this, because you commented in your paper that the Pope, in the view of most so-called evangelicals, has gone from being anti-Christ to being a brother in Christ. Now, this is an extraordinary shift in view on the part of Protestants, and how would you account for this?
Well, a few minutes ago, I mentioned Billy Graham and how massively he influenced thinking about this. And Franklin Graham, his son, in more recent years, they both played an essential role in changing the views of nominal Protestants toward the popes, toward the popes individually, different popes individually, and also the papacy as an institution. And they've really openly embraced the popes from John the 23rd, from Vatican II onward. They've embraced them as brothers in Christ. This was especially true with John Paul II. The Grahams, father and son, really set a precedent on that, and many others have followed their lead. And one of the ones who has been a principal in following their lead in this next generation is Rick Warren. I mentioned in my talk and in the article that it was published that back in September of 2015, Pope Francis, when he visited the United States, he was in Philadelphia on a Sunday, and he hosted this large interfaith convocation in Philadelphia, and the Pope Francis invited Rick Warren to be the keynote speaker at this Roman Catholic convocation. Rick Warren, Southern Baptist pastor, the man behind the purpose-driven church movement. And so Rick Warren is there on the platform, hundreds of Roman Catholic cardinals and bishops and priests and the Pope himself, they all file into the hall where this service was being held, and this great procession with all their regalia and their standards being held up and everything. And Rick Warren got up to speak, and he called these men, including the Pope, brothers in Christ. And he said that we, meaning evangelicals and Catholics, we need to minimize our differences. We need to mobilize our members. We need to evangelize the lost. And clearly, a man like Rick Warren does not mean the authentic biblical gospel when he talks about evangelizing the lost. They completely ignore the fact, they minimize the fact, and they deny the fact that the Roman Catholic Church preaches a false gospel that leads souls to hell. And people will ask me, well, why is that the case? And I would submit that it is because men like Rick Warren and others who are taking these compromise positions don't have any grasp of the gospel themselves. You mentioned that the Pope, in view of most evangelicals, has gone from being anti-Christ to being a brother in Christ. And there was a survey done by Lifeway, which is the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. I think it was 2 years ago now. Lifeway did this survey, massive survey. And one of the things that they found was that fully two-thirds of evangelical pastors in America believed that the Pope is a genuine Christian, and that the Pope is their brother in Christ. It's just an undeniable fact anymore that the evangelical church, the Protestant church, has become largely post-evangelical, post-Protestant. And I would submit that the main reason that is true is because the men who are in positions of leadership have either forgotten what it means to be saved from the wrath of God, or they just never knew it to begin with.
Yeah, and you know, you say those things, and I read some of the articles you referred to, and you know, hearing you talk about it, I know that what you say is true in terms of what the majority of evangelical pastors believe, it's still shocking to me. It still shocks me.
I still have a hard time not being shocked, too. even though I'm exposed to it more and more, and I would say that it's a whole lot less shocking to me than it was, say, 15 years ago, but it's, I would say, even though the shock may be less, I would say in some respects the grief is deeper.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Dr. Elliott, you close out your article with an exhortation to Protestants. So what is it that Protestants must do to be faithful in this challenging time?
Well, the passage that I referred to on that theme was the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the emphasis was on the next part. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the reformers really got that. They grasped that. They understood that. And they understood that what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul to the church individually, but also collectively, was make sure that your outward appearance conforms to the inward reality. If you are truly believers in Christ, if you are truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, if you truly believe that the Bible alone is the Word of God, then act like it. Live like it. Think like it. Talk like it. Don't conform yourself to the world. Don't be driven by the world's agenda, even if the world's agenda is wrapped up in a Roman cloak. Don't go back in our time to the pre-Reformation position. Maintain the true identity of someone who is a Protestant, who holds to authentic biblical Christianity. And it's interesting that in that passage, when it talks about being conformed to the world, the wording that's used there actually indicates having a relationship with something that's unstable. In other words, we're being exhorted not to take on an outward appearance that's conformed to a world or to an ecclesiastical leadership that's constantly changing its mind, constantly changing its ground about God and about His Word. And Roman Catholicism certainly does that. As members of Christ's true church, we must never take on an outward appearance that does not agree with the inward spiritual nature that's ours because of the regenerating work of the Spirit. Romanism and the papacy are going to pass away. They are unstable. Our focus needs to be on what is going to be stable, the solid rock of the Word of God, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, our firm foundation. We need, and I believe this, and I emphasize this more and more in my own preaching, that we need to conform ourselves to the authority of the Word of God, that we need to recognize that what we have in our hands is the only supernatural book, and that we have the author living within us, and we have a supernatural authority living within us. What Martin Luther spoke of as the priesthood of all believers, that we have the one true authority living within us to explain and to interpret the Word of God for us and to us. So if we act like anything else is the case, that's a masquerade. Acting like a Catholic, making common cause with a Catholic, that's really a masquerade, because Roman Catholicism is of the world. It's the world in religious garb. Making common cause with people who are religious enemies of Christ, which the Roman Church is, that's truly it's a deception, and it's acting before the world ourselves in a deceiving way. It's something that we absolutely need to avoid and shun. We need to be unashamed to declare that we have new life in Christ, that we have the values that go along with that new life, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we understand that entering into compromise with those who are living for the here and now is really a rejection of our true interest, which is in the world to come. A true Protestant lives life now in view of the life that is to come, and that's a huge life and death difference, and that is the view that I'm trying to encourage folks to take.
Well, thank you. And that was a very encouraging word to end talking about your paper on. Thank you so much for that. I can just say amen. And before we wrap things up here, Dr. Elliott, I wanted to ask you, where can listeners find you on the Internet? Where can they find your programming and information?
Okay, well, we have a website. It's teachingtheword.org, teachingtheword.org, teaching the word, all one word. And people will find links there to our radio broadcast and also to schedules for the broadcast, which airs on a number of stations in different places, but it's available on demand online anytime. And in just a few weeks, God willing, we're going to be adding a second website called the Authentic Scripture Project. And that website is going to focus on some of the issues that we talked about today, particularly as they relate to the authority of Scripture and making sure that we have the authentic Word of God in our hands and that we're acting on that. And that website, which is going to be coming up, God willing, within the next few weeks, the address for that website is going to be 2timothy316.org. As in 2 Timothy 3:16, 2timothy316.org.
Well, that sounds exciting. That's the first I heard of that, so thanks for letting me know and letting our listeners know a little advanced news there.
Well, I think this is the first that we've made any announcement of it anywhere.
Oh, outstanding. Well, I'm honored to say that this is the first announcement of it then. It was on Trinity Foundation Radio, so outstanding. Thanks so much for sharing that. And I did want to mention one other thing, too, about what the work you do at Teaching the Word. I know that I sign up for your email list, and that is an email that goes out every day, and it always has an article in it as well, something that you've written.
Yes, we have that and also other things that are along with that. We have the radio broadcast each week. We also have a weekly message from the archives of Martin Lloyd-Jones, an outstanding preacher, an outstanding Protestant, I should say, of previous generation who is well worth listening to, and I know a lot of the Trinity Foundation folks are familiar with him.
Yes, yes, and that's I'm glad you mentioned that, yes, because I enjoy listening to those broadcasts as well through the Teaching the Word website, so thank you for mentioning that. Well, that about wraps things up for this week. Dr. Elliott, thank you so much once again for coming on the program with me here today. I'm sure our listeners really enjoyed your comments, and at this time, I just want to say thanks to everybody for listening. This is Steve Matthews for Tom Judaitis and everyone at the Trinity Foundation. Hope to you join us again next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.